It's really good to be back amongst you all. We've had a really blessed time the last 2 weeks as a family, enjoying the sun, the sea, and the sand, and the joys of Cornwall. It is great, though, to be back amongst our spiritual family, and really did return with a sense of expectation for what this season ahead of us, this autumn and beyond, holds for us as a church. We conclude this morning, though, our summer series looking at one of our values, the theme of courage. And I don't know about you, whether you have any relatives who have particular hobbies or jobs that maybe stand out a little bit, that stick out maybe from the norm of the 9-to-5 office worker or that sort of thing. For me, it's always been my uncle, my dad's brother-in-law. He, since before I was born, was into kind of magic and illusions. The kids know him as the uncle with the doves, because he makes doves appear from places and that's when he's got this dove cot in the back of his garden. We saw him a few years ago, along with my cousin, who kind of does illusions with him, at the White Rock about 5 years ago. And it was amazing watching them, because there was a lot of the things that they did, the different illusions, the different activities, the different tricks. You kind of go, I think I know how that one was done. I can work that one out. Yeah, that's probably how that came to look the way it did. Towards the end of their act, though, there were one or two that just left us going, I have absolutely no idea how you pulled off that illusion, how you made it appear like that happened. And the idea and the memory of that just came to me as we came to look at today's passage. It's a passage that for many would see it as just a bit of trickery, just an illusion, something that probably didn't really happen the way it did. It's just been recorded in that way, and actually we can just move on because there's not really anything to see here. If you can turn with me to Joshua 10. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. Throughout the summer, we've been looking in the mornings at part of the story of the Israelites from that moment when they first reached the edge of the Promised Land to finally getting to enter it, and then some of the incidents that happened once they were across the Jordan. And we come now to Joshua 10. Some time on as they're working through the purposes God set before them. I'm going to read, say, the first 15 verses. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king all it had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and was all men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhi, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Elgon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all of the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them all down on the way to Azekah and Mekahdah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. A few weeks ago at the early morning prayer meeting on a Friday, a group of us meet at 7:30 up in the prayer room, up in the youth room. You're more welcome to join us if you're ever up at that time. Melvin began with Psalm 95. And as he pointed out, it's a psalm of two halves. Begins triumphant and joyous, this sense that we can take on the world. Nothing is impossible. But then it concludes with a reminder that God's people, the Israelites, his creation, which I think can mean a reminder for us too, have a nasty habit of getting distracted. And we see it again in this passage here. The Israelites are still getting themselves into hot water. Now, as a passage, as a story, I read Joshua 10:1-15, and it makes me go, wow. It's one of those stories you just kind of go, God did that. He made the sun stand still. I mean, it raises a couple of questions, maybe. Kind of wonder what effect it had on those kind of in the field along, or the country along, or that sort of thing. Was it just in that moment, just in where the Israelites were, or was it elsewhere? But more to the point, I think it raises the question for us this morning of why was Joshua helping the Gibeonites in the first place? How had they ended up in this situation where they were, well, surely they were meant to be getting rid of and dealing with all those they came across in the land that God had given them. And it's one of those moments where if we just jump in and read chapter 10 and don't think about the wider context, we might miss what is actually going on here. It's a case of maybe like you're watching a TV series and you start at episode 10, having missed episode 9. Episode 9 really builds into episode 10, so episode 10 doesn't make any sense to you. It's kind of that situation here. Because the Israelites, as I said, had been continuing on the path that God had set them on. Onwards within the promised land. In Deuteronomy 31, way back at the start of the summer, you know, God said, you will destroy these nations before you. That was the command that God gave his people when they were to enter the promised land. As we see in the subsequent chapters, some of which we've reflected on, other bits we haven't had time to, we see that that's what God's people have been getting on with. They've been getting on with the job that God gave them. Yet when we come to chapter 9 of Joshua, we find that there are actually a number in the land who are kind of rallying together to take on Joshua and the Israelites. In a sense of, this is our land, who are you to come here and take it from us? We're not just going to lie down and let you wipe us out. No, we're going to stand up. We're going to stand together and we're going to do something about it. You can't take this from us. It's almost something of that kind of human reaction. Maybe we think of it initially in toddlers, you know, snatching toys from others because it's mine. You can't have it. I think it appears not just in toddlers, but I'm not going to go into other examples. I'm sure we can all think of things maybe either we've seen or we've done ourselves where this sense of, well, hold on a second, you have no right to do that. That's mine. Move away. And so at the start of chapter 9 in verse 2, it says they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. Now, we see that the Gibeonites in all of this, they're pretty savvy. And they hear what's going on. And so they kind of pull this fast one on the Israelites. I doubt they put on kind of glasses and noses like that. That's not what we're told. But they pretend that they've traveled from a faraway country. And they change, you know, they make their clothes look worn and tattered. And they come to them and they say, make a treaty with us. We hear what you're doing, but, you know, kind of, you know, we're not from round here. We're not going to be affected, you know, with what you're doing here. But from far away, would you please make this treaty with us? And once again, we see Israel seemingly taking two steps forward, but then instantly taking two steps back. Because as in verse 14 of chapter 9 tells us, they failed to inquire of the Lord and they just went ahead. They thought they knew best. They thought they knew what they were doing. And they signed on the dotted line, so to speak. And then we read 3 days later, verse 16, it's kind of surprise, you know. "Oh, bad, yeah, actually we are just from up the road, but you've signed now." So, and obviously the Israelites aren't best pleased about this as we read. But Joshua honours the treaty, recognises what they've agreed to, and they can't just flippantly go, "Well, that didn't really count. You know, I had my fingers crossed behind my back at the time." And so if we keep that in the back of our mind when we come to chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, is going, kind of, "Hold on a second, what's happening here? This, you know, have you heard? The Gibeonites, they've kind of cozied up with this group of Israelites who've turned up and are trying to take our land from us. This bunch of intruders, if you will." And King Adonai Zedek says, "I'm not having this. Gibeon is an important city. We're going to kind of, you know, gather together and we're going to sort them out. We're going to deal with these bunch of traitors who should know better than to sidle up with these imposters." And so they kind of pull this posse together, if you will, if you can call a posse kind of five kings and their armies. And so in verse 6, we find the Gibeonites sending word to Joshua, and kind of, as in Lennon McCartney put it, "Help, I need somebody," quite seriously, because things have suddenly taken a turn for the worse. Joshua, good to his word, responds. And in verse 7 to 9, we read how they march from Gilgal to Gibeon, an ascent of some 3,000 feet. This forced march, though, all part of Joshua's plan of what he's seeking to do. Some 20 miles or so, probably taking anywhere between 8 to 10 hours. But it means, so in verse 10, Joshua takes them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them all down, all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And then as they flee, in verse 11, you read how God hurls hailstones upon them. Now some would say, hold on a second, at this point it's probably just some freak weather that happened at that point. It was probably just, you know, an off day, a bit of a natural phenomenon. I mean, we love talking about the weather, don't we? It's lovely, you know, but people, even I do, you know, people said, "Have you had a good holiday?" And it's like, yeah, and I'm naturally talking about the weather. I don't think I mentioned anything really about what we did. You say, yeah, the weather was good, yeah. And it's almost like if the weather's good, you had a good holiday. If it was rubbish, you had a rubbish holiday. And that's how it equates. There's more, though, than just a freak weather incident going on here. It's not just some kind of, well, it was an off day, really, and Michael Fish got it wrong. Because if you actually note, it's the Amorites who are affected, not the Israelites. God hurls these hailstones down. More are killed by the hailstones, it says, than by the sword. And I don't know about you, but I've never felt hail to be that picky in terms of who it gets when it's falling from the sky. But it doesn't stop there. The battle is not over, and the job needs to be finished completely. And we come to what the passage in many ways is building to, this moment where Joshua calls out to the Lord, asking for more time. He says, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." Now the book of Jashar, it's a Hebrew literature that has since been lost. You can find it referenced in 2 Samuel 1:18 and 1 Kings 14-19. It's quite possibly a collection of heroic songs about different events that took place. In a small way, though, it's extra evidence as to what was taking place here. That for the space of a whole day, so from sunrise to sunset, the sun stood in its place. It was everything that Joshua needed and desired to be able to get the work done. Because obviously when the sun went down, when darkness fell, if they hadn't dealt with the enemy, they would have scarpered, they would have got away, and they wouldn't have defeated them as they needed to. Now, obviously, coming back to what literally happened here in terms of the sun standing still, it's obviously that point that some really, really struggle with. There's various explanations you can kind of quite entertainingly read as to why people think it happened as it did. It's often when you come to miraculous events in the Bible that triggers questions amongst some people, especially those who don't believe in God, or those who maybe see God as kind of limited, like a man. He can only ever do what we can do. He's not really sovereign or powerful, so on and so forth. And therefore, you've got to kind of be able to explain it. Otherwise, it's purely just some kind of myth, some kind of story that was made up to get the kids to sleep and that sort of thing. It's quite funny, really. I found one massive document, which I didn't read. I just read the beginning of it because it then just got silly, really. But they went into this whole thing. It began, it said, if the earth should suddenly stand still, and here you are standing on the earth, picture that for a moment, and it's rotating at almost 1,000 miles an hour, that if it would suddenly stand still, your body would still be going 1,000 miles an hour. So all the people would just sort of be wiped out. You'd all go flying off the earth if you suddenly standing still. So they envisioned the impracticability of the earth standing still. And it goes on. And this person has written this whole reasoning behind it. Well, how the earth could have slowed down. And if it slowed down this many miles per hour, this would have had this effect and so on and so forth. The key thing here is that it happened. What's key is the result. The sun stayed in the sky, so Israel was able to complete the victory that God had given them. We're told in verse 14, there was never a day like it before or since. And that's a phrase, something of a stereotype expression. It's found in verses in 2 Kings again, when it talks about certain individuals, that there was never again anyone quite like them. But it's this sense that something spectacular happened that day, in that moment. And I think it reminds us that Israel was not winning by its own strength. God was giving them that victory. And for them, if any of them had thought, ah, they got it sorted, but actually they hadn't. I don't know whether you're the kind of person, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, who happily asks for directions. If you're, you're traveling somewhere and you'll willingly pull over and speak to a complete stranger, or advice maybe when you're cooking and you're not quite sure what goes in first or how hot you should cook something, that's it. And you're willing, or you're the kind of person who, no, I'm going to resolutely just carry on. I don't care if I get lost. I don't care if this tastes abysmal. I'm going to do it on my own. We see in Joshua someone who was a willing servant, willing to ask God to move. In God, we see the one who acted and delivered. And there's a key distinction there. You know, as we've explored the theme of courage, I've said this before, I know about other things. It's not that we've now done and dusted it and we can forget about it and park it up somewhere, haven't got to look at it anymore. We've ticked it off the list. Having the courage to follow wherever he leads, wherever God leads us, is something I believe every single one of us, every believer, every disciple, every follower of Jesus needs to be seeking after. It's not something that is only for the elite or only for the very needy. Every single one of us in different ways needs it in our lives. And depending on where we find ourselves and the different situations we're going through, would depend maybe the intensity of it or how it's going to come to bear and be outworked. For Joshua, looking at the passage and this particular instance, he wanted time to stay still so that God could be glorified, so that God would be obeyed, so that God's work could continue unimpeded, and that God's people would triumph for his glory. And we see that he had the courage to put out a mighty big ask of God. And he did it, we're told, in front of all the people as well. But because he knew what needed to be done. He knew how they were going to achieve what God had set before them. I don't know about you, but I wonder whether sometimes maybe am I willing to ask God for the courage that I need to fulfill the purposes that he's set before me? Or do I think sometimes, maybe, well, actually, I can do this on my own. I don't need God. He's helpful from time to time, but actually, I've got this. I'm okay. I can make this happen. I can sort this out. I'm a fool if I think that. Or maybe, I don't know about you, but at times I might think, well, actually, it doesn't matter what I ask, it's never going to happen. Yes, God may have made the sun stand still for Joshua. Oh, good for him. But the reality is, God's not going to move in my situation. Well, I believe he can. And I believe he will. Now, in no way am I seeking to preach a message of name it and claim it, that we just say what we want and God will deliver, because I don't think that's how it works. I don't believe that. And as your pastor, I know that there are many here who have been hurt over the years with messages of what you've just got to always expect more. You've got to raise your expectation of what God's going to do and how he's going to deliver. What I'm saying is, I believe it's about seeking God's will and what he wants to be done. And it's about us seeking the courage to play our part in whatever that looks like. There's a picture on the screen of a young lad midway through a bike race in the US. If you can't quite make it out, the one kind of distinction is the fact that he's on a unicycle. It was a 9-mile race. It was 1,000 feet of hills. It was off-road. And you might be thinking, what kind of parent would say to kind of a child or a teenager, yeah, go ahead, have a go, why not? I'm sure we could think of 101 reasons why that's a bad idea. But I love the fact that they didn't. And they obviously encouraged him to have a go. I wonder what God has maybe been saying to you and to us this morning or over the summer as we've sought to dig in a little to the whole theme of courage. I wonder what the challenges are that he's laid before you. I also wonder whether you've responded to them. If he's maybe 2 weeks ago or back at the start of the summer, there was something that God struck you with. Whether you've actually developed that, taken it any further, sought him any more on it. If not, then I would want to encourage you to be asking God, what is it that you have for me? How are you going to speak into my life? How can I respond? What difference can I make for you? This picture of this lad is a copy of it on the notice board up in the office upstairs. I love it. As an image, because I think it reminds me of what I believe God calls us to as his disciples. Whereas many would say, kind of, that's never going to work, or you don't know how it's going to go, or you're not sure of the outcome. I believe we're called to courageously follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to say, well, why not? Let me pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the fact that you call each of us to follow you. That you seek each of us to play our part in the furtherance of your kingdom coming in this place. I want to thank you for the truth of your word and of the account of Joshua and the Israelites. And I pray the boldness and the courage that he showed that day will inspire us to seek after you ourselves, that we may respond to the things that we see before us in our lives, and we may be willing to step out in faith, recognizing that we don't do it in our own strength. It's not by the things we achieve or we can accomplish, but it's by your power at work in and through us. May you fill us afresh with your spirit today, Lord. May you prepare us for the things that this day and this week holds. And may we be a people who say, well, why not? If God is speaking, if God is leading, then let us go in that direction and see his glory. Amen.